Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Old Testament, from the prophet Hosea, reading there in the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 11. Continue now to listen for the word of God to you this day. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to listen to me. The sword rages in their cities, it consumes their oracle priests and devours because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me. To the Most High they call, but he does not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord who roars like a lion when he roars. His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, says the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us unite our hearts and our minds in a moment of prayer. Almighty God, grant now that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. If I were to say to you, you're going home, what would that mean to you? I suspect it would mean many things. For most of us, not much, probably. I go home often. I go home from work. I get there, I leave, I go to the gym, I go back home again. Sometimes at lunch, I go home and walk my dog. Going home can be, indeed, is often among the most ordinary of activities, but not always. Not always. Sometimes going home is not ordinary. There's something deeply moving about going home when it is not ordinary. When you go home from the hospital with a new child, that's not ordinary. When soldiers arrive home from Iraq and Afghanistan, that's not ordinary. Going home after the funeral, not ordinary. Sometimes going home is extraordinary because of where we're coming from. In these moments when going home is not ordinary but very, very extraordinary, then going home is much more than reaching a destination or even setting out for it. In those moments, the act of going home represents a whole change of being, a return to the bedrock, the foundation on which we rest our lives. For a number of years, when I was in seminary and following that in a postgraduate fellowship, I lived in places where I knew that I would not be able to set down any deep roots. Many of you may remember times like this when perhaps you were a student or a fellow, or for any reason you were in an area simply for a period of time, sojourners in a land where you would not put down roots. For me, it lacked a sense of permanence, a sense of history, And frankly, because in both cases I knew the day on which I would move on, it lacked a sense of future. It sometimes felt like an existence in limbo. Have you ever felt that way? This feeling of limbo continued for me until the day I signed a mortgage, at which point my debt-to-income ratio suddenly felt alarmingly permanent. The experience has led me to the belief that when we build our lives in a place, that is when it becomes home. That is when it becomes the point around which we orient ourselves. You see, home is far more than a dwelling place. It's more than just bricks and mortar. Home represents stability, safety, familiarity. It represents comfort. A dear friend of mine once told me that she nearly married a man simply because he had informed her that for him, home was wherever she was. There are circumstances, situations in which home means so much more than just where we live. Fred Craddock tells the wonderful story of sitting next to a young woman on a plane who was returning from a long overseas journey. She had been in Europe, backpacking around for many months, and as they approached her destination, he asked her about her trip. He asked, "What was your favorite place?" "The Alps." And then he said, as they began their descent, she rummaged around in her bag and took a camera out of her bag and began taking pictures out of the plane window. He said to her, "You've been in the Alps, but you're taking pictures of Oklahoma." She looked at him with a level gaze, he continued, and said, "Yes, but this is home." But when the roots are ripped out, when people are forced into refugee status, home means something very different. Home means much more. Take the Israelites. If the reign of King David represented for the Israelites the high water mark of their history, then the captivity in Babylon is certainly its lowest ebb. There, they were far from home. Far from the lives they loved, far from the land that had been promised, far from all that represented hope and comfort and stability, deep roots from which they might derive strength. And to make it worse, to add insult to injury, according to their own stories, it was their own fault that they were there. You see, if David represented the high watermark in Israel's history, it was a rocket sled ride down from those heights. In the course of just a handful of generations, Israel went from being the top of the heap to the bottom of the pile. They went from following wise leaders to following after foolish ones, and the result was destruction. When the country was unified behind David, a man described as being a man after God's own heart, they seemed to be unstoppable. But no sooner had David died than the leaders started playing politics, each seeking their own gain and glory. And as they did, as they strived, each of them after their own good, they chipped away at the unity that had been established under David until finally Israel, or actually more accurately at this point, Judah, the northern kingdom had long since fallen. Judah began the politically dangerous game of making alliances first with one enemy and then with another until finally the biggest, worst enemy of them all got wind of what was going on and swooped in and crushed them. And God had warned them about this risky business. It gets worse. God's people, in allying with their enemies, in addition to making alliances against which the Lord had admonished them, sought to hedge their bets by worshiping their enemies' gods. Just a little. We didn't mean it. We were just hedging our bets. Just a little bit. But God warned them against that, too. For me, there is about nothing worse than paying the consequences when it is your own fault. I am fair-skinned. If I go out in the sun without sunscreen, I will pay for weeks. Or take, for instance, If one decides it is a judicious decision to go 20 miles an hour over on the Beltway and gets a ticket, that part is not autobiographical. Or complete the sentence, fill in the blank. However you finish that sentence, the reality is we are frequently culpable for our own stupidity. And that's where Hosea comes in. God warned them about it. Hosea was one of the minor prophets whom God used to speak a word of warning to Judah. Now, just parenthetically, in case you've ever wondered, the only difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet is the length. Major prophets are ones who go on for a long time, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and minor prophets, Amos, Joel, Hosea, are ones who are shorter. In other words, you're rewarded for being long-winded. It hardly seems fair to me. But at any rate, Hosea is a minor prophet, but he has a big word to say. God called Hosea with a task of pointing out to God's people, to Judah, the foolishness of their actions. What would follow? So just to recap, we have an image of home, of all that it means to us. We have an understanding that foolish actions can indeed yield consequences. And we know that Judah is on a collision course with its enemies. Into this potent mix, God calls Hosea, and it is an unusual calling. I'm going to try not to make this any more scandalous than it already is. God calls Hosea to live his life as an allegory, to teach an object lesson through his actions. And so, in order to live his life as an allegory, God calls Hosea to go and to marry a prostitute, he says. And Hosea obeys. They have three children. Their names are Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ami. The translation of those names is destruction, not pitied, and not my people. The allegory of Hosea is God's judgment writ large. The prophet Hosea, as the long-suffering husband, represents God. The prostitute Gomer, Hosea's wife, represents the unfaithful Judah, throwing herself at every nation, every entity except for God. And the children, those children with their names, destruction, not my people, not pitied, they represent the consequence of what happens with such an unfaithful union. God has spoken. The judgment is set. Judah will suffer. The historical circumstances coincide within a generation the kingdom does fall. The people do lose their homes. God's special people are dragged back into slavery. For those looking for a God who is a harsh and cruel taskmaster, Hosea would seem to deliver. God, justifiably wounded after generations of warnings, finally declares once and for all, "It is over. I am done with this faithful union. You have ignored me one time too many. I'm withdrawing my protection. See how it goes for you." Except that isn't the end of the story. Hosea doesn't end there. It's so easy to throw in the towel, to stalk off in righteous indignation. Have you ever done that? It's deeply satisfying for about 30 seconds. It can be so tempting. But that isn't who God is. That's not who God chooses to be. No matter the offense, God wants us to know that we still belong to God. There's a particular visual image that I love. It is of God creating creation and then falling in love with what God has made. Holding the world, as it were, in God's hands and staring at it transfixed. You see, the Bible's a love story chronicling God's ongoing love affair with creation. God made us, God loves us, and despite us, has chosen never to leave us. when Israel was a child. I loved him. The more I called them, the more they went away from me. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. God made us, God loves us, and God will not leave us to the consequences of our sin. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? A number of years ago, a minister friend of mine, he's now dead, handed over his brand new car to his son, who was in need of a car. He then went out and bought a cheaper model to replace it for himself. This struck me at the time as a bit odd. You see, I would have given my son the cheaper car, or bought a cheaper one still for him. And then my friend Fred explained his action. He said in his line of work he needed to present himself well. Well, I must have appeared skeptical, because then Fred went on. He sort of dropped his gaze, and I think he felt a bit sheepish. He said, you know, you really never get over your children. You never get over your children. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? Through the years, I've read Hosea a number of times. I wasn't this week surprised by the imagery of the prostitute wife and the ill-named children. In fact, the clear oddity of that was almost lost on me this last week. I guess you call that being institutionalized. But as I read Hosea, what jumped out at me, caught me, and held me was that last phrase, "And I will return them to their homes," says the Lord. There's a lot of gospel in that phrase. I will return them to their homes. Notice the first person. I will return them to their homes. Not I'll let them go. Not I'll let them off the hook. Not, they can go back now. I will return them to their homes. I will return them to peace, to comfort. I will return them to stability. I will return them to that place where they may put down once again roots and draw strength from them. There's gospel in that for us. You never really get over your children. When I was in college, I would periodically drive a delivery van for my dad's company. It was comparably easy money, and that's why I did it. Sometimes my brother would ride along with me, and occasionally, and actually I realized in retrospect, it was far more often, my dad, whose time was incidentally worth far more than mine, who would ride along with me. And I could never understand at the time why he wouldn't simply just let me go and go home after a long day of work and trust me to do the job and do it right. Here is the funny thing. It took me years to realize that it wasn't about the delivering the drugs to the right... My dad's a pharmacist, I should mention this. It wasn't about making sure the right drugs got to the right homes. It struck me one time when I was driving home from New Jersey, and I was somewhere around Spencer, North Carolina. That was the northernmost part of the route that I drove. And it finally dawned on me. It wasn't about getting the right medicine to the right patient. He didn't want me to drive a drug delivery van by myself, so he went with me. It was about making sure that I came home safe. I will return them to their homes, says the Lord. You see, if there's a right to be wounded, it lies with God. If there's a right to turn and walk away, it lies with God. And that's not what God chooses. Let's be clear about this. God is the creator. We are the creature. God created us to be a certain way, to live a certain way, to live for each other, to live for God, to show God's good purpose to the world. That is, by the way, why God called a special group of people, to live so that others will know who God is. When we fail at that, God's not at fault. When we don't do what is good, God hasn't failed. When we turn our backs, it's not God's failure. That's what sin is, to turn our backs and to walk away from God's love for us. And yet, God won't leave us to this. God wants more. I will return them to their homes. If I said to you, you're going home, what would it mean? What does it mean to know that God is the one who will carry you there? You see, there's a surface and a subsurface level to this text. At the surface, God loves us, God wants the best for us, and is working for our redemption. And then there is the subsurface. Wherever we are, whatever has happened, even in death, God will bring us home. Home to safety, home to stability, home to the very ground of our being. I hope I haven't tortured the imagery here. I am certain that there remain folks for whom the prospect of returning home is a deeply fearful proposition. I'm reminded of that poignant image in the movie Forrest Gump when Jenny simply cannot find enough rocks to throw at the hateful household in which she grew up. That's not the illusion that I want to draw today. I would no more associate home with God for someone whose experience of a home is broken than I would insist on associating God as Father to someone whose father was abusive. No, the image that carries us, the image that we need, the image that gives life, is of a God who carries us, who takes us where we need to be, a mender of broken hearts, a God who is the rebuilder of broken homes, the God who is the healer of broken lives. Because what we're here to remember and what we're here to proclaim is the gracious act of God. We need to remember the extraordinarily extravagant love that God pours out on sinners because of God's great love for us. On occasion, it can seem at times as if Presbyterians, or at least Presbyterian preachers, talk a lot about sin. And maybe we do. Facing up to sin is hard work. It's ugly because at its heart, sin is hurt. It's not so much about doing bad things and saying bad things and then being sorry, though that is indeed a part. It's about seeing our own brokenness and knowing the ways in which our own brokenness has contributed to the pain and the brokenness of others. But that word of Hosea stands for us. And that word of Hosea stands for all whom we would encounter, that all of us who are waiting to be brought home, are indeed promised by God that He will return us to our homes. When I was in seminary, yet again, I had to write a piece of what was called evocative prose. At that point, I had a personal rebellion going against a caricature of poetry, so I wrote a paragraph about the drive from New Jersey to Charlotte. It just wasn't the same to fly. Driving gave me time to want to be there, to realize what it was I wanted to come home to. My closing sentence reflected that as I came around the bend, as I rounded the drive to my childhood home and saw the ceiling fan circling lazily in the wind, that everything, for just a moment, was right. It's a simplistic vision, frankly, a somewhat sentimental one, ceiling fans and the crunch of gravel under tires. But isn't that what God promises? Isn't that what God wants for us all, that we should know that sinners, though we may be, sinners though indeed we are, that God just can't get over God's good creation, that God still is longing to bring us home, that we may be, in the words of the psalmist, like a child at home. And isn't that what Jesus promised? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.